Let's just ask the Lord for help. I know I need it, and we all need him to speak to us. So, Father, we thank you so much that you sent Jesus into this world, and we want to know him and follow him, and we want to hear from you now. How can we hear from you? You've spoken in your word. This is where you speak to us. But how can we understand your word? We're just humans who are so frail and so sinful. You, Jesus, have ascended into heaven and sent your spirit to live in us and to open up our eyes so that we might understand what we're reading. And so we ask, Spirit, we want to honor you now by acknowledging that we can do all this work and nobody's going to change and nobody's going to hear anything unless you allow us to. And so, and you love us. So we ask that you would help us to hear you and to be changed. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. All right, well, if you'll take your Bible, if you haven't already, and open with me to Luke chapter 16. So like Isaiah said, we're not in Luke 15 anymore, and that's kind of amazing because we've been there for so many weeks, and I know I'm going to miss it, but now we are in Luke 16, so we're kind of getting somewhere, but we're not getting somewhere very fast, actually, because we ended last year in Luke 14. So that's not very quick. We're going to end this year in Luke 16. So two chapters a year, we got a while, but it's okay because we've talked about some really important subjects like humility and discipleship and the gospel. We've talked a lot lately about the gospel. And now we're going to be talking about money for the next few weeks because that's pretty much what this whole chapter is talking about. If you look down at the beginning, verses 1 through 13 are about money. Jesus tells a story and then he gives an application. And the application, you can see, is about money. And then if you look at the end of the chapter, verses 19 through 31, you see that it also has something to do with money. There's a story about a rich man who's greedy and who's judged for it. So the beginning and the end have something to do with money. And if the beginning and the end have something to do with money, then it shouldn't surprise you that the section in the middle, verses 14 through 18, at least has a little to do with money. So we're going to be looking at this chapter and talking a lot about money. And I'm definitely excited to hear what Jesus has to say about it. Though, of course, not everyone is always excited to be talking about money. I don't know your reaction. Some people like this subject, and they're like, yay, we're finally talking about money. That is my thing. That is my subject. But other people are more suspicious, honestly, especially when they come to church and they hear a pastor talking about money. I know how churches work. They're always talking about money. When I was a pastor in Africa, I saw some of that for sure. And then some people just hate talking about money in general. I don't want to think about money. That's my least favorite subject in the world. I don't want to think about money. But if we're going to preach the Bible, and especially the Gospels, we have to talk about money because Jesus talked about money a lot. I remember being surprised when I first started studying Luke, how many of his parables have to do with money. I think someone has said almost half of his parables have to do with money. And we could give a lot of statistics like that, actually. Apparently, more is said in the Bible about money than heaven and hell. If you look at all the verses that talk about money and put them together, it would equal the length of 13 of the epistles of the Apostle Paul. There's five times more verses about money than even an important subject like prayer. And a lot of talk about money is in the Gospels. Someone has said that one in every 10 verses in the Gospels is about money, which doesn't mean, obviously, that money is the most important subject in the world, but it does mean if we're going to preach the Bible and the Gospels, we're going to end up talking about money, especially when we're in Luke, because Luke is the Gospel that has the most pointed things to say about money. And some of what Luke has to say about money is actually shocking. And you're like, can he say that? But he's writing someone named Theophilus, Luke, and Theophilus was wealthy. That was, he calls him the most excellent Theophilus, and that's an honorific you would give to someone who was in a powerful position. So Honestly, he's a lot like us, Theophilus, in comparison to the rest of the world. We are wealthy, whether we feel like it or not, and we're kind of in a powerful position. And in the end, Luke is not going to say that wealth is totally wrong, of course, but he clearly organizes his material to help us see that how we handle money is vitally connected to following Jesus. It's a spiritual issue. It's not an issue that we can put in this little box over here that is separate from our relationship with God. Our relationship with money, how we use money, has a lot to do with our relationship with Jesus. And yet, sometimes it's hard for us to know how to apply our faith to this particular area of our lives because we're being told so many things about money at such a constant rate. We're discipled by the world how to think about money. We as Americans think about money differently, very differently than a lot of other people in the world. And that didn't happen accidentally. We don't all have pretty similar opinions about money accidentally. We are discipled how to think about money. I was watching our daughter, who's two, and she was watching a television show about dinosaurs, and I was thinking, you know, at two, she's already being trained how to think about dinosaurs. It's just some cute show where a lady's talking to her about dinosaurs. And when she's 18, it's going to be very hard for her to think any other way about dinosaurs because since the age of two, she's been told certain things are true about dinosaurs. And that's not just true of things like dinosaurs. That's true of things like money. We are being told how to think about money from the time we were children, by our parents, by our friends, as we grow up and get married, by our spouses, by music that we listen to, by television, almost every commercial, by movies, by politicians, by teachers, even by preachers, almost everybody has an opinion about money. And a lot of those opinions are wrong. Some are totally wrong, like not even close. Others are partly wrong, but wrong. And if we're not careful, a lot of those ideas are going to end up shaping our lives more than what Jesus has to say about money, which is one reason why Jesus talks about it as much as he does. And we're going to see in this chapter how important the way we deal with money is. It actually has an eternal impact. And we're going to start, obviously, with the story at the beginning, which is a little bit of a complicated one, honestly. But verses 1 to 8 are the very first part of this section of Scripture and are the parable proper, you could say. Jesus tells a story about a dishonest manager. And from the second part of verse 8 down to verse 13 are Jesus' explanation and application of the parable. So there are two parts. There's a parable or a story, and then there's an explanation. And the explanation is key because it really tells us what the parable is about. And we need Jesus to tell us what this parable is about because it is one of the most difficult parables Jesus tells. So some would say it's the most difficult parable Jesus ever tells, though since he gives us the explanation, I'm not really sure about that. But one thing we see for sure is that it's about money, because look at the response at the end from the Pharisees in verse 14. When the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, they ridiculed him. So the Pharisees hear all these things, what Jesus is saying, and respond by ridiculing him. And they're not even the ones he's talking primarily to, but they are just so shocked that they have to start making fun of Jesus. And why do they at this point feel like they need to make fun of Jesus? Luke tells us because they were lovers of money. And he tells us that, he gives us that insight that we might not necessarily have known on our own because it explains their reaction. They ridiculed Jesus because of what Jesus said about money. And, you know, looking throughout this story, it's not surprising they understood that he was talking about money since the parable is basically about the way someone used money. And in the application, the word wealth is used twice and money twice. Wealth, verse 9, wealth, verse 11, money, verse 13, money, verse 14. So this is about the way we use our possessions. And primarily, of course, Jesus is talking to his disciples. Verse 1, He also said to the disciples. So, also, the word also means there's a connection between this chapter and the one that went before. He also said to the disciples. That's like, hey, look back. And he's been talking, you remember, in Luke 15, not to the disciples, but to the Pharisees and the scribes. So he's turning his attention a little bit. But he was talking to the Pharisees and the scribes because they were upset about the kind of people he was eating with. And he told them a few stories in Luke 15 to demonstrate that's exactly the kind of people they should have been eating with. And now he wants to talk to his followers about the way they use their money and resources, partially because he knew that was what was keeping these religious people, the Pharisees, from actually hearing him. I mean, if you go back to Luke 14, Jesus has confronted the Pharisees about their pride. So Luke 14 is Jesus coming after the Pharisees, and he's coming after the Pharisees and explaining what's wrong, why they can't understand the law of God. And the reason they can't understand the law and all that they're reading is because they are seeking honor for themselves. They've got like the total wrong approach to life. And then in verse 12, he tells them what they need to do. He gives them a very specific application. Luke 14, verse 12, Pharisees, this is your problem, pride. You're seeking honor for yourselves. This is what you need to do. Luke 14, 12. When you give a dinner or banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And so he's saying, to be right with God, you need to humble yourself. And the specific way you need to humble yourself is by embracing a totally countercultural way of living, where you are banking everything on eternity by pursuing relationships with people who have nothing to give you and who are outcasts from society. The kind of people actually that Jesus was having meals with. And yet, we know they weren't willing to do that because chapter 15, they're still complaining about the kind of people Jesus is eating with. And so after proving that what he was doing was what God wanted him to do, Jesus wants to talk now to his followers and challenge them to think about the way they use money. Is it going to be like the Pharisees? Like, is that going to be their approach to life? Or are they going to follow him? And to help them see the difference and how that is going to work out, he begins with a strange story that shows what he thinks money's for. And we're going to be here for a while, like 3 weeks, just in verses 1 through 14. So we're going to see all kinds of things from this particular story. But one of the key ideas that I want you to take away today is that when the kingdom of God is proclaimed, we could say, when you hear the gospel, you need to understand that it forces a kind of crisis into your life. You have to make a decision. And one of the decisions you have to make is, what do I do with money? You cannot follow Jesus if you aren't willing to think carefully about the way you use your money. But verse 1, we'll look at how he makes that argument. Luke begins. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man, which is a pretty common way for Jesus to begin a parable. In fact, we're going to see down in verse 19, again, there was a rich man. And he begins maybe six parables this way in the Gospel of Luke. And usually the rich man is the primary focus of the parable. This time, though, it's the manager. There was a rich man who had a manager. And another word for manager would be the word steward, which isn't a word that we use that often anymore. But obviously, sometimes when you get so rich that you have different businesses or farms, there's a lot of administration that goes along with it. And sometimes you're not able to take care of all that by yourself, and you get someone to help you. And in Jesus' day, a lot of times, actually, it would be a slave who some rich person trusted enough to put in charge of managing their home and their business. And then other times it was more like now, where you would hire someone almost as your personal assistant, but with a little more authority than that. And so a steward was like your representative. He spoke for you. He did what you would do. And this particular steward we see dealt with the rich man's customers and accounts. So he was almost like an accountant and a treasurer, as well as a customer representative. And he wasn't doing a good job, at least according to the rich man. Jesus says, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And basically, that's just people saying he was incompetent. And there must have been something to the charges, because the rich man decides to act. And when he acts decisively, like a lot of rich people. Verse 3, and he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you?" And he's not saying it like that because he really wants a response, like, hey, let's talk about this, because his mind's made up. The way he says it in the original language makes clear he believes what he's heard. And because he believes what he's heard, he's made a decision. Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. In other words, you're fired. Which obviously creates a crisis. The manager has to think now, and he has to think quickly. For some reason, the rich man gives him a little bit of time to get things organized, but it's only a little bit of time. So Jesus says, the manager said to himself, and you can picture him thinking, like, what am I going to do? Because he feels like his options are limited. There's manual labor, but he's been working inside so long, he's not able to do that kind of work anymore. He says, I'm not strong enough to dig. And then there's begging, but he has a kind of important position as a manager, and he feels like going all the way down to doing that is too embarrassing. I'm ashamed to beg. And suddenly he comes up with a solution. I've decided what to do. Like, aha, I've got it. I'm about to be unemployed and I have no real options. I'm going to need outside help. So here's what I can do to make sure I get it. Verse 4, I've decided what to do so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. And he might mean to work for them because he's a steward, so he's in charge of someone's house right now. But he knows he's going to have a hard time finding a job like that again because he's just been fired for being incompetent, and this isn't like New York City or something, so people are going to know. So he comes up with a plan to make friends who feel obligated to him or maybe even think he's wise so that his future will be secure. And his plan seems a little sneaky if you look at it. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, because there's only a little bit of time left where he has control of the books, and there's only a little bit of time left before the people find out that he's been fired. So he takes advantage of the time he has by pretending that nothing's happened, and he calls on people he know owes his master money, and he doesn't want to look too desperate, so he doesn't go to them. He has them come to him, and he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" He said, 100 measures of oil, which is a lot of oil, by the way. So these were really rich people, all of them, every person in the story. This is like 800 gallons of oil that we're talking about, and olive oil, or the kind of oil that you light a lamp with. And I'm assuming this must be for a business of some sort, but it's a lot of oil. And in Jesus' day, the cost to repay him would be about 3 years' wages. So that's a lot of money to owe someone, 3 years of your salary. And if you're like me, and probably most people, if you owe someone that kind of money and they call you to speak with them, and especially if their lawyer calls you and says, I need you to come in so I can talk to you, that would be a little bit of a stressful experience, which is why they must have felt such a relief when this representative said, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50, because that's cutting your debt in half. Which the manager goes on to do basically for everybody, though Jesus just gives one more example, verse 7. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat, which was a lot of wheat as well. If anybody's familiar with bushels, I don't know anything about bushels, but it's 1,100 bushels. To give you an idea, that would feed 150 people for a year, and it would cost about 7.5 years of labor for the average worker. So if you were somebody who worked in a field, it would take you 7.5 years to have enough money to buy that many bushels. And here he reduces the debt to 80. So not quite as much as he did for the other guy. I don't know why. Maybe he didn't want to live in his house as much. But still, he reduces it. And there's a lot of talk out there actually about how he does that. So some people, they really want to find a way to say this was legal, because it seems like what this manager's doing is wicked, and yet Jesus is going to use him as an example. So some people are really bothered by that and have done a lot of work to make what he's doing seem a little less wicked, and they'll say he's just taking his commission off, or they'll say that the manager charged interest and he shouldn't have, and now he's taking away the interest. Who knows? Because if you look at the text, Jesus doesn't tell us. He just says he did it. And that's the part that he wants us to know. And later in verse 8, he calls him the dishonest manager. And that's after all this. So I think probably whatever he's doing is dishonest. And yet, here's where the surprise of the story comes in. And there's pretty much, remember, a surprise in every parable. And this is definitely one. The master, verse 8, commended the dishonest manager. And commended basically means what? Praised. Which is not the response you would expect in a parable from Jesus about a guy who's wasting his master's possessions and lying and stealing it. You would expect probably the master to say, depart from me, and there to be talk about gnashing of teeth or something. But he doesn't. He praises him. And a lot of people are thrown by that. Like, you know, is Jesus telling us we're supposed to be dishonest? Which is obviously not what Jesus is saying. And this is where you need to read the Bible carefully. Because if you do, you'll notice in verse 8, Jesus doesn't actually praise the dishonest manager for his dishonesty, does he? He praises him for what? His shrewdness. He commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And what's that? What's shrewdness? It's wisdom. It's prudence. It's the ability to look to the future and say, I'm about to face a crisis, and to come up with a plan. And actually, it's a really good one, because in those days, honor meant a lot. So every culture likes honor. But some cultures, it definitely seems to drive people more or differently. And to understand why this plan works, it helps to understand that this is like an honor-shame culture, which meant that when the manager removed the debt as a representative of the master, the people would not have only been thankful to the manager, the master would have received a lot of honor as well. And so you can imagine the talk in the village. This is a good man, is what they're going to be saying. And for the master now, after everyone's talking about him in those kinds of terms, to go back to people and say, wait, no, you actually still owe me that money, would have basically been impossible, because it would have brought him so much shame. Like, first of all, I don't have control over my manager. Second of all, now I'm coming and I'm taking this money back from you. And so he is stuck. He couldn't go after the manager, and he couldn't really get his money back. And as a rich businessman who's used to wheeling and dealing, he's looking at this manager now a little differently, where just a little bit before he thought he was incompetent and fired him for doing so poorly. Now he's like, wow, man, you're a lot smarter than I thought you were. And that is what Jesus wants us to see, actually. He says, for the sons of this world. That's the second part of verse 8. And it's Jesus talking now, or teaching. The parable's over. And he's starting to give an explanation. And he begins with his main idea. For the sons of this world. And he's talking about non-Christians. So sons of was a way of saying you're characterized by, you have the same nature of whatever you're a son of. Son of the devil, son of this world. You could say age as well, because the word world is actually the Greek word for age. The men and women who belong to this age, people whose whole life is about this world right now, who think this world and this time is all they have, non-Christians, are more shrewd, for the sons of this world are more shrewd, wiser, smarter, better in dealing with their own generation, their race, their people, and dealing with is not their actually in the Greek, so they add those words to help you understand the connection. But they're smarter, that's the point. They give more thought to how they use their material resources to secure their future right now than the sons of light, Christians. He's talking to Christians, his disciples, about non-Christians, and he's using this non-Christian manager as an illustration for Christians and saying, look at this guy, because you can learn from something. You can learn something from him. It's kind of like watching someone build a sandcastle. And we've all probably built sandcastles. And usually, they're not that impressive. But of course, humans are pretty amazing. And there are some people out there who aren't content with normal sandcastles. There are actually people who make a living building sandcastles. Seems crazy. But they can build some amazing sandcastles. Apparently, the world's highest sandcastle was almost 55 feet high. It used 3,500 tons of sand. It took 168 trucks a week to deliver all the sand. There were something like 15 artists who worked on this sandcastle for 2 weeks. And I don't even want to think about how much money it cost to build. And it lasted about a month. And you look at something like that, and at first you think, wow, that is dumb. All that work on a sandcastle that's only going to last a month. And yet, on the other hand, you might be kind of impressed and be like, well, if I only knew that much and worked that hard on, like, building a house. So I can look at these people building sandcastles and say, yeah, that doesn't make sense. But at the same time, what if I was that smart and I put that much effort into building something that actually lasts? Which is kind of what Jesus is saying to us as he looks at this dishonest manager and all these other unbelievers, because he knows it's not good to be dishonest, obviously, or that it's not even smart to live for what's temporary. He knows that. And yet, you have to admit, a lot of unbelievers are pretty good at it. They're pretty good at knowing how to live for what's temporary. They're often really skilled at using their resources for what's going to benefit them in the short term. And they're often a lot smarter about using their material resources for their own short-term temporary benefit than we as believers are about using our material resources for what actually lasts, which is kind of a rebuke to us, or at least a warning. This story is a little shocking, it's a little strange, and I think it's supposed to be because Jesus wants to wake us up, because we all have resources in this world. Rich or poor, we all have resources, whether it's time, money, abilities, and we have to think about the way we use the resources we've been given. Unbelievers are always thinking about that in terms of the next few years, in terms of their temporary good, especially when they face some sort of crisis. And we need to think about it in terms of our eternal good. In fact, if we are going to follow Jesus, we have to think carefully about how we relate to money. And you know, actually, that was about to get really obvious for the disciples. So right now, I'm just trying to think of some of the implications for us. But the implications are about to become super clear for them, because Jesus was about to get crucified, and their life was about to be thrown into an absolute crisis, because following Jesus meant they were going to end up being persecuted and having to associate with people that they never would have associated before. And some of them were going to even be cast out of their community. So they absolutely could not just think about money the way everyone around them was, or they weren't going to follow Jesus. And while our situation is a bit different, it's not that different. The way we use money is going to have to be different than the way most people use money if we're going to follow Jesus. We have to intentionally think about money and ask ourselves, are we thinking about money the way that Jesus does? And Jesus gives two specific insights here that help us answer that question. Like, do we think about money the way he does? And we get these insights, and they're going to basically turn upside down the way we're taught by the world to think about money. So you need to pay attention. And the first is that your money is not your money. I just think before you can be smart about using money, you have to be clear about whose money you're using. So if you take the money that's in your wallet out, and most of us don't have money in our wallets anymore, but imagine you had money in your wallet, and you take it out and you look at it. Whose money is it? Ultimately, that money belongs to God. He's given it to you to manage. And maybe that's the key starting place when it comes to thinking about money. You are not the owner. You are the manager. Kind of like the man in this parable Jesus is calling us to look at. And he wants us to look at him to learn something about how we live our lives and what role did he have. He was the manager of another man's property. And if you look at the way the story begins, it's funny because Jesus says that word over and over. Verse 1, there was a rich man who had a manager. Verse 2, turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. Verse 3, the manager said to himself, my master has taken away the management from me. And that's an image Jesus used other places to describe his disciples. And we know it applies here because of what Jesus says in verses 10 through 12. The explanation shows, yeah, this image was chosen for a reason. If you look at verse 10, Jesus talks about being faithful in little. He says, one who's faithful in very little. And what's the very little? It's money. And what does he mean by being faithful with very little or trustworthy? Why does he use that word trustworthy because it really only makes sense to talk about being trustworthy with something that's not yours in the first place. And we see that's how he's thinking if we look at the contrast he makes in verse 11. He says, if then you've not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? And that's like parallel, the word entrust and faithful. And what does it mean to entrust? It means for me to give you something to take care of. And here Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. If you've been entrusted with this, you've been given this small thing to take care of and manage and have not been faithful, then who will entrust to you the true riches? Then verse 12, he continues, or he applies, he says, and if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, which kind of summarizes the whole point, right? If we think about how these statements work. It's like from God's perspective, right now is a testing time. He's testing your character. And one way he does that is by giving you some of his resources to manage. So it's as if God is saying, I'll let you have some of my money now so I can see how you manage it in order to determine whether or not later I'll actually give you that which is your own to keep, which is revolutionary, or at least it should be if we believe it. And it's hard to believe it because I want this to be mine, but it's not mine. And I know you might feel like, but I did earn my money. What do you think I'm doing all day? All this stuff, I've bought it because I work for it. But even that's a little short-sighted, isn't it? Because how do you think you're actually able to make money? Like, what do you need to make money? For one thing, it kind of helps to be alive. You need to be alive to make money. It's kind of hard to make money if you're dead. And God's the reason you're alive. And we could go on and talk about things like where you were born. Do you realize how much where you were born impacts your ability to be able to do anything? We could talk about the abilities you were born with. You didn't have anything to do with any of that. You don't just earn money. Like, it's that simple. The money you have is a resource given to you that belongs ultimately to God. He's letting you borrow it, or better, manage it on his behalf. And before we can talk about what to do with that money, you have to ask yourself, do you actually believe that? You say, I believe that, but do you believe that? All this stuff I have belongs to God. Let me give you an illustration I heard from someone else that kind of tweaked the way I think about it. We know in the Old Testament that the Israelites had to tithe a certain percent, and so let's just say it was 10%. It was actually more than that, but for now, let's just say it was 10%. And to some people, they hear that, they're like, that sounds like a lot. They hear about giving 10%, and it sounds like something so hard. So hard. And this is just an illustration. I don't think we're required to give 10% any longer. We're required to give sacrificially. But I'm talking now to people who respond to the idea of giving 10% as if it were so hard. And it's like, really? Really? Because what if you met someone? Imagine you met someone who said, I'll give you my money to invest and manage year after year. It all belongs to me, but I'm going to give it to you. And all I'm asking is that you give me 10% back. So you can have the 90% to use. Would you be like, wow, that's so hard of you. I can have the 90% to use. I have to give you the 10. That is hard. No, we would be like, no way. That's awesome. That's awesome. You're giving me all this money. I only have to give you 10% back. Because we're not owners. We're just the managers. And one reason people make such foolish choices with money is because they've started off looking at money the wrong way. They look at it as if it belongs to them, and it doesn't. And this is foundational. Let me show you how. I think I got this from Randy Alcorn. But most of us, when we get money, we have one of two instincts about how we're going to use it. There are people who are savers, and there are people who are spenders. And some of us, I know, we just feel like we're survivors. But if we get extra money, we do something with it. So I think I've told you before, I'm a saver since babyhood, I think. And if I get extra money, I'm thinking, how can I save it? I want to just put it in a bank somewhere, and that makes me feel happy. Where other people want to go to the mall, and maybe you can think about yourself, am I a saver or am I a spender? Even if you don't have a lot of money, you have a dream of what you want to do with money. So what excites you? That's what I'm asking. Getting money so that you can have it sitting somewhere and know it's there in case of an emergency, or getting money so that you can buy something for yourself or for your family. It's like when you were a child and you got money, what did you want to do with it? Did you want to hide it somewhere, or did you use it quickly before someone found out that you found it? Because most people are usually instinctively savers or spenders. And most of the time when people talk about money, people are like, spenders, you need to be savers. Or savers, you need to be a little more generous or something like that. But we actually have to go a step beyond that as believers, because there's a third way of thinking about money that's very unusual, and yet it needs to become our instinctive way of thinking as believers, and it's that of a servant or a steward. Your money is not your money. So the first question is not, how can I save this money, or how can I spend this money? It is, how can I best use this money that belongs to God, whatever amount it is? And Jesus is going to tell us in a moment a specific practical way to do that. But first, the second principle when it comes to money, that's key to thinking about it. First, your money is not your money. You only have a short little time to use it before it's all taken away. And that's like the pivot point, actually. You only have a short little amount of time to use it before it's taken away. And we see that's exactly what's happening in this story. This servant is going along, using the money, doing this or that, squandering his master's money, actually the same word for what the prodigal son did. But then the master says, turn in the account of your management. And he has to think, what do I do? Because he's just been going along, living life, wasting what belonged to his master. But now there's this crisis, and it's obvious he can't just sit back. He's got to do something to make his future secure quickly, because he's only got a limited amount of time in which to do it before he gets fired, which makes him think, what's going to happen after that? And he doesn't have any good options, so he has to make a plan and take action, which is what Jesus has been preaching to anyone who will listen since back in Luke 12, actually. He's been saying, look, my coming into this world is a crisis kind of moment. Do you understand? It is a pivot point in human history. And you need to start thinking. I'm here. You need to start thinking about what you're going to do in light of what I'm doing. And you can read the end of Luke 11, Luke 12, and see that yourself. But he's been basically saying over and over that he's come into the world, and that means God is fulfilling all the promises he made in the Old Testament, and that he's going to turn this world upside down. And he's going to do that first by providing salvation for those who trust him and who align themselves with him. And then in the future, he's going to return, and he's going to bring judgment on those who don't. And that means right now is the time to respond to him before it's too late. But since God's doing it this way, offering up salvation before he returns to judge, that means to respond properly, there's going to be a cost, because this whole world system is opposed to him. And one day he's going to put an end to it, of course, but right now there's this whole way of thinking where people are seeking honor and glory for themselves, and that entire mindset is opposed to Jesus, because he did not come to just go along with the same old. And so anyone who's going to follow Jesus is absolutely going to have to make a decision. And like I said, for the disciples, the need to make that decision was about to be so obvious as he was crucified and people wanted to kill them because of their relationship with him. And I know maybe sometimes it doesn't feel as urgent to us, but we have to make a decision. If we don't, we're not going to end up following him, because whether or not we are persecuted right now, there's still a huge crisis that's coming into our lives. And that is the fact that we're going to die. And we can't take anything with us. And so it's like we're all going to get fired from this life. And that's a crisis which should cause us to start thinking about our future, our eternal one. And we need to be asking, what can we do with our master's resources that will make our future more beautiful? Because as Christians, we believe in the resurrection and the judgment. And if we believe in those things, that should change the way we use our money. And so if you look at the people around us, they're spending so much time thinking about how to get money for the next 30 or 40 years. And that seems so wise. Americans, you know, we talk about retiring and we talk about investing for 40 years from now, we're like, that is so wise. Other cultures are like, are you crazy, 40 years from now? But we're all like, that is so wise. But if we believe in eternity, shouldn't we spend a lot more time planning for the next 4 billion years? We make plans for the way we use our resources now because it's going to have an impact on our short-term future. But Jesus is saying the way we use our resources now is actually going to have an impact on our eternal future. Wait till you read the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And for the disciples, again, it's pretty easy to see how that was going to work. Because if they believed Jesus, their whole life was going to be turned upside down. And there's no way they were going to be able to live the way they used to. And if they did, it's because they weren't really believing Jesus. And for us, because of our circumstances, I know that the connection between our faith and the way we use our money doesn't always feel so in our face, like we can get away with it. And it doesn't feel like we have to make a decision this moment. But when we look at Scripture, Jesus' priorities and the world's priorities are so different that if we haven't made that decision and we haven't actually applied what we believe about Jesus to the way we use our money, we might be claiming to be Christians while not following Jesus. And it will skew our whole life. It will skew our whole life. Skew the way we disciple our kids, what we want for them. It will skew our whole life. And so while it's true that our life right now, our circumstances might not force us to have to think about the way we use money and what we believe and eternity and the resurrection, we need to think about the way we use our money and what we believe and eternity and the resurrection. I mean, as Americans, we're always talking about planning for the future and being wise. And if you meet someone who's not planning for the future, what are you going to say? You're going to be like, you are so foolish. In fact, in our culture, it's almost shameful. You ask somebody, what's your retirement plan? He's like 40. And they're like, oh, I don't have a retirement plan. People are like, oh, you know, what just happened here? But you know, that future they're talking about planning for is so short. It's like just a moment. So if you met someone who was planning and planning and planning and planning and planning and planning and just studying, studying, studying for 1 second of their life. They're just, all their focus is on 1 second. Imagine all of this planning and research for 1 second of their life. And yet they had no plan for the next 50 years of their life. You would be like, that's ridiculous. And yet that's the way a lot of people are, because in comparison to forever, this life we're living right now is a moment. We're here, we die, then we stand before God, and that should impact the way we think about money. And in this passage, Jesus tells his disciples one very specific practical way how it should impact the way they think about money. He takes these two insights and he applies them. Your money's not your money, and you only have a limited amount of time to use that money before it's all taken away. So what should you do? Use the money you've been given by God to manage to make friendships that you'll enjoy forever. If you look at verse 9, basically Jesus talks about making a trade. And I tell you, which is Jesus' way of saying, okay, now I'm about to preach. And while some of what he says is going to sound a little bit strange, in general, he's talking about trading something that's temporary and that doesn't belong to you for something that will last forever. He says, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves, which is playing off the story he just told, right? If we look back at the manager, he was condemned for wasting his master's possessions, we're assuming on himself, and he was commended for being generous with his master's resources in order to do what? Make friends with others. So his master's money that he was given to manage became an instrument for relationships, for building relationships. And even in this life, using money to increase the depth of your relationships with others is more valuable than using money selfishly. But in verse 9, Jesus is taking that idea and applying it to eternity. He says, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, which sounds so strange, unrighteous wealth. And it should sound strange because this is not the way the Bible normally talks about money. So we need to be careful. The Bible normally talks about money in a way that sounds more neutral. So this is a way of speaking where it sounds as if the wealth was unrighteous, and that's very rare. In fact, I think it's only found here, so we have to be cautious. But I think what Jesus means is wealth associated with this world. We'll see later in verse 11, he contrasts unrighteous wealth with true riches, And by true riches, he's talking about eternal heavenly possessions. That's true riches. So there's all this stuff that we have in the world right now, and there's all this stuff that Christians are going to have in heaven. There's worldly stuff, and there's heavenly stuff. And he's saying that we should use the stuff, the money of this world, to make friends for ourselves. Not in the sense of like, hey, I have money, will you be my friend? Instead, by using the money you have for the good of others in a way that shows you love them and that increases their love for you and that deepens the relationship. Kind of like with your children. They don't love you because you give them money. But your sacrificial concern for them increases their affection for you. And so if you're a dad who's selfish and stingy and they've seen you your whole life, you won't use your money for their needs, they still need to love you, but your selfishness is going to make it harder. And your generosity is going to make it easier. And it's a little bit of a funny way of talking, I know. Use your money to make friends for yourselves. But I think Jesus knows if he had just said something like, use your money for eternity, that would sound too vague to us. Because we'd be like, well, what does it mean? How do I use money for eternity? And so he's speaking in a very down-to-earth way that we can understand. Think about how you can use the money and resources that you've been given to invest in the good of people, and especially in the spiritual good of people, so their love for you and their love for God will increase. Why? End of verse 9, he continues, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, either your money or your life. What is it? It's the same, really, because you can't take it with you. You're going to have to go to God all by yourself. And yet, if you've been smart, you'll have used your money here in such a way that when you get there, Jesus says, they, and who are they? There are two options. It could be, instead of using God's name, that's like a majestic plural for the Trinity. And I understand that because I want to focus on God here. And sometimes that does happen in the scripture, even in the stories before, Jesus didn't use a God's name when we might have expected him to. But I think it makes more sense in this passage for they to mean your friends, the ones you used your money to invest in while you were living on earth. So if we look back at Luke 14, verses 12 through 14, actually, this seems like just a different way of saying that. You remember how he said, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And here's one way you'll be repaid. All those poor, crippled, lame people who become believers will be excited to see you. It's a picture, obviously, but when God wraps everything up and establishes his eternal kingdom, there are going to be people there. And those people are going to have to live somewhere. And the new heavens and the new earth are going to be very physical. It's going to have homes. And so we're not going to be sleeping on the golden streets or anything forever. And so you want to use your money now in such a way that when you finally do enter eternity, you'll have lots of friends there who are waiting for you and wanting to have you over to their homes to celebrate and enjoy each other's friendship forever, which is like the best investment you can make, right? When you think, I'm going to use this money to buy food so that I can have someone over to dinner so that I can share the gospel or truth with them. Or you think, I'm going to use my car so that I can take someone to hear a message about Jesus. Or you think, I'm going to send money to this missionary who's going to be able to preach the gospel to others. That's like the best investment you can make, because you're going to make a friendship that is going to last forever and it's going to be perfect. I mean, imagine, because in this world, we know there's hardly anything better than having true friends. But the problem with friendships in this world is that they always fail us. And that's why a lot of times people start living for stuff. They're like, people keep letting me down. Might as well just get things. But imagine if you were able to experience the kind of friendships that don't fail. And if the way you used your money would bring you a friendship that would last forever, where you would love each other perfectly, where you would each love each other the same amount, that would be like heaven. That is heaven. And because those kinds of friendships are so valuable, Jesus is telling us as his followers, we should be thinking about not just building sandcastles for ourselves, but how to use our money now to invest in those kinds of relationships that we'll enjoy forever. And this is again, just God's grace, actually, because it's like he's given us this tool. And tools are meant to be used for something. God's like, I'm going to let you borrow this tool to build something that will last forever. And if you're just sitting there hugging the tool, that's strange, because you're supposed to use that tool to build something. And you don't have forever to use this tool, because God's going to take it back. And so you better start building something. And how do you do that? Jesus says you need to think about the way you use your money and your stuff. Specifically, who are you using your money for? Are you thinking, are you dreaming, are you planning of ways you can use your money for the long-term spiritual good of others, for the glory of God? I'm sure if we go out there and we talk to unbelievers who don't have money, they're thinking about money. And they're dreaming what they can do with it and making plans of how they can use it and to get what they want now. And if they're thinking about how to use whatever resources they have to get what good for themselves, so should you. But for a much greater future, long-term good than the one they're living for. And the question is, are we? Are you? If all we had to go on was the way you talk about and think about and use money, would the way you talk about and think about and use money, what would it say, actually, about you and what you believe about God and what you believe about this life and what you believe about the next? Would the way you use your money say, I believe this belongs to God? Or would it say, I actually believe this belongs to me? Whose name is written on your money? God or yours? Would it say that you believe in the resurrection of the dead? Specifically, would the way you use money say, you believe there's nothing in this world more valuable than the salvation of a human soul? Would the way you use money say, yeah, I've embraced Jesus's upside down kingdom? Humble yourself and you'll be exalted. If we're going to follow Jesus, we need to think about the way we use money. And I'm glad that we have the opportunity to think about it, because the way we use our money is an opportunity for us to put our faith into practice. And I want to ask, how will you do that this week? How will you use whatever money you've been given to serve him? How will you use whatever money you've been given to make your eternal future even more glorious? Let me tell you one way to do it. Put somebody else's name on it. If you look at the way you spend your money, most of your money has your name on it or your family's name on it. But what if you took your money and you put someone else's name on it? And listen, not just as a gift, I'm going beyond that. I mean, what if you could use that money somehow to invest in their long-term spiritual good? So this is being thoughtful with your money and your stuff. Think about it. How about this week, choosing a certain amount of money, and if you don't have money, a certain resource, time probably would be good for a lot of us, and thinking, how can I use that resource or that money for someone else's spiritual good? Put someone else's name on it. And commit yourself to living it out this week in faith as an application of your trust in what Jesus says in Luke 14 and Luke 15 and Luke 16, knowing that Jesus says all this because he wants your good. If you want to invest in something that will last forever, that won't let you down, find a way to use your resources for God's glory and for other people's eternal good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being so kind to us. You've given us so many different resources. And thank you for not just giving us those resources, but giving us truth to help us think about them the right way. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit will help us to understand this isn't just a sermon about money. This is more a sermon about the gospel and applying the gospel to the way we actually live and think And so, Spirit of God, will you take this sermon now and preach it much better than I ever could? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.